Yeah, today I'm just going to cover a relatively large number of selective verses. I just want to share with you some of the main teachings of Chazal. Not so much from the Gaon tonight.
Can you turn on there?
I didn't hear you.
Do you mind if you turn on there?
Oh, no, that's, I'd love it. That's here.
What?
I'd love it, sure.
Oh, yeah, me too.
You can. You never have to ask me about air conditioning.
We
have air conditioning in the winter in my house.
my father turned on the air conditioning from June, doesn't turn off all October.
Yeah. Well, I got to go from June to June. Okay. It's free secret. Okay. Yeah, so basically we're looking at, again, this is very difficult. This part of Mishlei, which is the main part of the book, this is really from Perek Yod to Perek Chaf Dalet, so most of the Sefer, are very, very short epigrams, and it's sometimes hard to see the pshat. So I'm going to be very selective. I'm going to go over some psukim, many of which you know are very well-known verses, and go over some of the chazal, some of the midrashim and the gemaras on these psukim, so you will now be able to connect the gemara to the pasuk itself. Again, we're in Perek Yod, and if you look at Pasuk Beis, this is chapter 10, verse 2. The second half of the verse you have heard many times. The first half is not difficult, but it's less familiar. It says, Lo yo'ilu otzros resha. Otzrot are treasure houses. The treasure houses that the evil man amasses, all of his wealth, all of his power, it's not going to help him when he leaves this world. He's not going to be able to bribe either Hashem or any of the angels in the world to come. So all that you try to accumulate in this world is not going to help you in the long run. But tzedakah tatzil mimavis. This is a very famous phrase. But the charity that you give will save you from death. So again, this is the paradox. We talked a little bit about this. The paradox is what you give is what you take, meaning to say that charity that I give in this world is ultimately the wealth that I take with me to the world to come. What I take, I wind up giving away. It doesn't help me. What I give is what I take. Now this pasuk is very famous simply because, especially in Eretz Yisrael, whenever you go to a funeral, and hopefully you should be spared and not too many of them, there'll always be people collecting money saying the verses, tzedakah tatzil mimavis. So this is a very common, and also the guys who drive by in the cars who are announcing it. Seriously, one guy, unless it's pre-recorded, but one guy who seems, because it's always the same voice. He's always making announcements for this tzedakah and this tzedakah. So he will say quite often the pasuk, tzedakah tatzil mimavis. But it's true, what can I tell you? He didn't make it up. It's in our Sefer Mishlei. That tzedakah will save you from death. In this connection, the Gemara in Shabbos has a very interesting story about Rabbi Akiva and his daughter. The Gemara says that Rabbi Akiva, an astrologer told Rabbi Akiva that he saw in the stars that the day that his daughter would get married, she would die. He saw that. A prediction in the stars. And in those days, there was a certain wisdom of astrology. You're not supposed to follow it. Rabbi Akiva didn't ask the guy, but the guy just gave him that information. And there's a certain emes in those predictions. And Rabbi Akiva was very, very worried. Anyway, the night before the young woman's wedding, she had like a hat pin or a pin for her hair. And she just stuck it in the wall to keep it. That's where it was stored for the night. And the next morning when she pulled it out, she saw that it pierced the eye of a poisonous snake that could have come out of the wall and killed her that night. But instead, she actually killed it unintentionally by sticking the pin in the wall. So Rabbi Akiva said, I see now that you were really very, very close to death. What saved you? What got you out of that death? And she mentioned, I don't know, but before I went to sleep, there was a poor man who knocked at the door, and I gave him some bread, and I don't know, that was my mitzvah. So Rabbi Akiva said, go and announce in the streets, he said to his talmidim, tzedakah tatzil mimavis, that even if there's a gezeirah in shamayim, that somebody's going to die, the giving of tzedakah can annul that gezeirah. And that's a very, very big thing. That's why B'davka, particularly around the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur season, the 10 days of repentance between Yom Kippur, or from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, and the month of Elul. It's always good to get stuck about when Hashem is judging if we will live or if we will die in the coming year. So giving stucco is something to think about. Now, just I don't want to get into the halakhas of stucco. As you know, optimally, a Jew that can afford it is supposed to give at least 10% of their income to stucco. And if you're a little better off, you should give up to 20%, but not more, unless you're Bill Gates. Generally speaking, we're actually told we're not supposed to give more than 20%. Because we would be neglecting our families, but you know, 20% is the best thing. Now, most yeshiva students, generally speaking, you know, you don't make enough money, you don't have enough money, so technically, you know, you're putter from giving the 10% and the 20% until you start working, and even then, and in fact, many people in Kollel for many years, many do give 10%, even if that's difficult for them, but many don't, and indeed, there are adequate heterim not to give maser. But even if you don't give maser, even if you're not able to give the 10%, one should make a point and one should make a habit of giving some little bit of tzedakah every day, even if it's half a shekel or a shekel. Certainly before davening, we are told that tzedakah before davening creates divine mercy and your prayers are more accepted. The Gemara itself says that there were tanoim and amorayim. That's what we always give. That's why we have a pushka, right? That's why it's passed around. It is something that causes our tefillos to be mekubal. So one should be careful that even if one is not at a place where they could be expected to give the 10%, and I understand, and indeed most guys in yeshiva are not expected to give 10%, but one should try to give something. Now, one interesting question in Hilchos Stucco is, there's a Gemara that says it's a great sin if a poor person approaches you and asks you for tzedakah face to face and you turn him down. Right, so the question then becomes, all right, so in some places you're not going to encounter that many Jewish people who will go over to you. But in Yerushalayim, unfortunately people are poor, and you go to the Kotel especially, people are going to approach you all the time. So it's a tough one. You basically, the solution basically is that you're supposed to try to take a bunch of small coins. You know, take, let's say, 10 shkolim and divide it up into 100 agurot. The smallest coin is 10 agurot, right? They don't have less than 10 agurot anymore. I remember in the old currency, they used to actually have the equivalent of an agurot, which, by the way, would have been 1/100th of an agurah now anyway, so it was really very, very small. But you know, you try to give a little bit. But again, as I say, I mean, the Torah is realistic. If you really can't afford it, you can't afford it. But still, once you get in the habit of giving tzedakah. There's an interesting comment of the Rambam in Pirkei Avos that's pretty amazing. The Rambam talks about the idea that when you want to develop a certain midah in your personality, the way you develop it is by repetitive action. The same way you build up a physical muscle is by exercising over and over and over again. So too, spiritually, you develop certain characteristics. So the Rambam says the following: if I wanted to become a more generous giving person, it would be better to give, well, I'm using modern currency, $1 1,000 times than to give $1,000 once. Meaning, I have $1,000. So should I give the $1,000 like to one person? Or should I spread it, $1, $1, $1? So the Rambam says that if you want to acquire the midah of generosity, it is better to do something 1,000 times on a smaller level than one gigantic thing only once. So that's something to think about. On the other hand, keep in mind, it's a complicated idea. Because it all depends on what your goal is. Because if your goal is to help somebody, there is a good argument in many cases that $1,000 to one person is going to do more good than $1 to 1,000 people. I give $1 to 1,000, $1 each to 1,000 people, you know, or a shekel each, whatever it is, what are they going to do with it? If I give it to one family, so you really have to have a balance. Meaning, you see, when you give tzedakah, there are two different things you're working on. You're working on the help that you can give people, and you're also working on the development within your personality of Midas Tovos. So the Rambam's point is, when your focus is on Midas Tovos, it's better to do a lot of small actions instead of one big one. On the other hand, if your goal is to help people, the help, it may be more to guide a focus. So consequently, and again, Mirz Hashem, you'll all be able to give Stukka and give Meister and give Chomesh, etc. yeah. And but basically you have to divide it up, meaning to say there should be some causes and some institutions where you actually give a lot of money, meaning, or Shemaya, for example, you know, put your money where it really gets a bang for your buck. But then there should be a lot of your tzedakah money that's in small little pieces so that you can give it to a lot of different people, even if the individual recipient is not doing too well. Because you're trying to accomplish two goals, tikkun hamidos and the help that you do in the world, which might require concentration instead of dispersion. Now, let me just show you one thing, a little kasha. The Gemara asks in Bava Basra. We just read Pasuk Beis, that the treasure of the Rasha shall not help him, but tzedakah shall save him from death. Now, if you just go forward one Perek Yud Aleph, you see a problem here. You sometimes have this in Mishnah, where you literally have almost a repetitive pasuk. There are two or three cases where you literally have a repetitive pasuk, and that's very difficult. But this is very close. This is like 98% the same. This is Perek Yud Aleph, Pasuk Gimel. Lo yo'il hon b'yom evra. Wealth will not help on the day of wrath. Tzedakah tatzil minovas. But charity shall save from death. So it's almost the same. The only difference is, in the first pasuk it says, treasure will not help the Rasha. The second pasuk says, treasure will not help on the day of wrath. That's the only difference. And then it ends the same way. Tzedakah tatzil minavas. So the Gemara in Bava Basra, some of you may have been here when we learned Bava Basra, but in the first paragraph of Bava Basra, the Gemara itself asks the Kasha, why do you have two verses that are basically saying the same thing? And it says two different things. The first pasuk, that tzedakah saves you from death, that refers to the story of Rabbi Akiva, that literally, even if it was decreed in heaven that a person would, God forbid, die, tzedakah can prolong his life. The second pasuk is referring to the spiritual death of suffering in Gehenna, that even when a person does die, tzedakah will keep him out of Gehenna. And the key to that is because the word that was used in the second verse is evra, the day of wrath. And Chazal showed that the day of wrath is a description to Gehenna. So, in a sense, we have two different divine teachings here. One is tzedakah can keep you alive longer in this world, and the other is that it can either keep you out of Gehenna or it can make Gehenna much easier for you. And that's why we have two different verses on that idea. I think I told you this. Forgive me if I mentioned. I think I told you the story about the Reichmann's family in Toronto were, and the survivors are, very, very generous philanthropists. They give tzedakah to all of the institutions of the Torah. Baruch Hashem was very kind to them, and they were a very, very wealthy family. They suffered a little bit with the real estate ups and downs. So the story goes that when the patriarch of the family was Nifter around 5 years ago, so he left two letters for his family, one to be opened up immediately after his death, and the other to be opened up a week after his death, after Shiva. So they open it up, first letter. The first letter says, it's my desire that when I be buried in the cemetery, I be buried with my special Shabbos black socks that I enjoyed wearing. So they went to the Chevra Kadisha, that's in charge of burying the dead, and they said, well, this was our father's request. He wants to be buried wearing these socks. We don't know why, but apparently it was important to him. So the except for Kedusha Zeru Sari, you know, we don't allow that. A person is buried in white burial shrouds and a talus, and that is all. Not like the goyim or, you know, tuxedos or whatever it is, or baseball uniforms. Dead bodies, all dead bodies are buried exactly the same. Men and women have slightly different tachrichim, and of course women don't wear a talus, but, you know, we're not going to put black sack. So they argue that our father was a bal tzedakah, our father was a tzaddik, our father was a yirat shamayim. If he asked for it, he must have his reasons. Can't you make an exception? They said no. So the kids were pretty heartbroken because, you know, they loved their father, and they felt he must have had some real important reason. But no. Anyway, they sat Shiva. After Shiva, they opened up the second letter. And the second letter says, I assume by now I've already been buried without my socks. And I knew ahead of time that the Chevra Kedisha would certainly not agree to my request. And the only reason I asked is not because I cared about that. But I just want you to realize that here we are, Baruch Hashem, a family that has, you know, made so much money. And when I leave the world, when I left this world, I couldn't even take a pair of socks with me. So I want you to understand what money is. You don't take it with you. It's not going to be anything that's going to be a permanent value. The only value of your money is what you do to help others, the tzedakah and the chesed and the Torah building. So he set up the whole story knowing that he wouldn't get the flag. He didn't care about that, but he wanted them to realize the importance that all you own is what you give away. What you own, you give away, because after you die, it's not yours. And what you give away is what you own. And that is why it says by the dedication of the Mishkan, that when people were told to give charity for the dedication of the Mishkan, parches truma. So the pasuk says, "Vayikhu li truma." Tell to Bnei Yisrael that they shall take for me a donation. Now, contributing to the Mishkan. So all the Mefarshim ask, Moshe is not telling them to take. Moshe is telling them to give. It should say, "Dabero Bnei Yisrael, vayitnu li truma." Vayitnu, give. Why take? The lesson is, in Avodas Hashem and in Stucker, when you give, you're really the taker. Take the truma. Don't give it. Take it. Take it. Again, I think I may have told you the story, but let me just mention something. Some guys weren't here, so again, I apologize for the repetition for those who heard it. We've talked over several times already about the altar of Nevardik, the founder of the Nevardik school of Musar, who was a Talmud of Yisrael Salanter, a very extreme person in many, many ways. Very, very unusual. So the story goes that he once went to a person who was reputed to be a miser. He wasn't very generous. And he got a big, big donation for his yeshivas. So another Rosh Yeshiva went over to him and said, you know, I just don't understand. I have a great yeshiva, and I go to this guy every year, and he gives me a tiny little bit of donation. How do you get such a big donation? So the altar of Nevardik says, I'll tell you the difference in you and me. You come in and you see a guy in a beautiful house, beautiful furniture. You're in awe. You respect that well. You wipe your shoes in order not to get mud on the carpet. You don't sit on the couch because you might wrinkle it, whatever it is. You're giving that person the impression that his wealth is so great and so wonderful. And then you ask him to give it to you? People don't like to give up things that are so precious to them. And every single gesture you're making shows how precious that wealth is. You're asking him to give you something. Well, misers don't like to give things. My attitude is very different. I come in and I communicate to this person the idea that his wealth is worth nothing at all. I don't know if it's true. I trap mud into his house. I sit on the couch. I put my shoes on the table. I tell him, you have nothing in life, but I'm going to give you an opportunity to achieve something valuable by giving to my yeshiva. Huh? So the rich guy doesn't think he's giving up something. The rich guy is thinking he's getting something. Huh? So misers don't like to give, but they like to take. The difference is, he says to the first Rosh Yeshiva, you're asking the guy to give something up. I'm asking the guy to get something out of it. That's the whole idea. Now again, I wouldn't recommend this for every type of fundraiser. It may not work, and I'm pretty sure that when Rav Schiller has to go on trips, he probably does not do like the Altar of Nevada. But it does show the idea that ultimately, when it comes to tzedakah, we are getting much more than we receive. And in fact, Gemara even says, a certain Saduki asked the great Rabbi Akiva, if Hashem loves the poor people so much, why does he make them poor? He should make them rich. The answer is, Hashem made poor people so that we should have mitzvahs of tzedakah. Hashem could have made everybody rich. The poor people and the causes that are the world are the mechanisms by which we can achieve Olam Haba. In this connection, although we're talking about tzedakah to the poor, but it also applies to the support of Torah. Do you remember the obviously you know the story when Yaakov is fighting with the angel, right? The night before Yaakov meets Esav, so Yaakov's struggling with the guardian angel of Esav, and throughout the whole night the angel is winning, and only towards the morning Yaakov is victorious. But the angel is limping. I'm sorry. The angel smites Yaakov on the thigh. Remember? And Yaakov is limping because his sciatic nerve has been dislocated. And that is why Jews don't eat the gid hanasheh, the sciatic nerve. That's why you can't get a good kosher sirloin steak. Because basically, to remove the gid hanasheh is very, very difficult. It's painstaking. And as a result, in most kosher slaughterhouses in the United States, they just sell the whole hind quarter of the cow to non-Jews. Now, in some places, including maybe possibly even Israel, but I know in France and in England, because there's less meat, they actually go to the trouble of removing the gid hanasheh. So you can actually get cuts of meat in France, England, that you could not get in the United States. Now, if you go to real ritzy restaurants, they sometimes have private orders, meaning to say, if you go to New York, so they'll get a private cow. They'll get a cow and hire a butcher to actually do a single thing. But on large scale, no commercial slaughterhouse in the United States does what is called trabering. Trabering is the removal of the gid hanasheh. That's very, very painstaking, and that's why they sell the whole hindquarter. Okay, but be it as it may, because of Yaakov limping, that is why we don't eat the gid hanasheh to commemorate that event. Now, the Zohar HaKadosh says a beautiful, interesting thought. The Zohar HaKadosh says that all of us know that the angel that was fighting with Yaakov is actually the spiritual guardian angel of Esav, right? And so before Yaakov meets Esav in the flesh, he has to fight the spiritual force of Esav. And Esav wants to destroy Yaakov. And the Chafetz Chaim pointed out, why does Esav only want to destroy Yaakov? Why wasn't there an analogous angel, not Esav, but an analogous angel that tried to destroy Abraham or Yitzchak? Why is it Yaakov that meets the angel that wants to destroy it? So the Chafetz Chaim says the following thought. I'll get back to what the Zohar says in a moment. The Chafetz Chaim says, Pirkei Avos teaches us, in fact, none other than Shimon HaTzadik, our street, the Kohen Gadol, Shimon HaTzadik, says, Al Shlosha Devarim HaOlam Omeid, the world stands on three pillars. Torah, right, learning Torah. Avoda, divine service, prayer and korbanos. And Gemilas Chasadim, loving kindness. The Svarim tell us each of the Avos represents one of those pillars. Abraham is the pillar of Chesed. Yitzchak, who was willing to be a korban, is the pillar of avoda. And Yaakov represents Torah. Yaakov spent 14 years before he went to Laban's house without even sleeping, learning Torah. So this is what the Chafetz Chaim says. The angel of evil is perfectly willing to let Jews do chesed as long as there's no Torah, and is perfectly willing to let them do avoda as long as they're not Torah. So he'll let Abraham do his thing, and he'll let Yitzchak do his thing. And the reason is because although chesed and avoda are absolutely essential, they are pillars, But when there's no Torah there, it will not last to the next generation. The concept is a very interesting idea, and that is a Yiddishkeit that is based on worship without Torah, or a Yiddishkeit that is based on loving kindness without Torah, is still doing some good things, but it will not go over to the next generation. Again, if you know the history of American Orthodoxy, you actually see this 100%. When Jews came to the United States in large numbers, I mean, there have been Jews since the 1600s, but the 1800s, when Jews came after the pogroms in Russia. So the first thing they established were social welfare institutions, burial societies, Jewish hospitals, fraternal lodges to help each other. We'll call that chesed. The next thing they established were very magnificent synagogues. If you've seen the synagogues of those days, beautiful stained glass buildings. I remember them myself in Hartford, Connecticut. All of those, by the way, are all churches now. All of them, all of the beautiful inner city synagogues are churches. You can still see often Hebrew engravings, the Ten Commandments, or whatever it is, that's still in there. This is true in Baltimore, true in New York. Go to Harlem, some beautiful, beautiful old synagogues in Harlem, which are now black churches. Baltimore, a whole bunch of synagogues that are now churches. Again, I mean, I'm not talking about halacha. Halacha, you're really not allowed to do that, but you know, that was done. It's not such a great chapter in American Jewish history. And basically, the whole generation, with some very few exceptions, of these people who came, and they were heroic people, and they struggled to be Jews. But their descendants intermarried, they forgot about everything. It was not until there began to be day schools and yeshivas that Orthodoxy was really built up. So this is what the Chafetz Chaim says. The angel of Esav is willing to let Avram do his Torah, do his chesed, and Yitzchak do his avodah, because the Yetzer Hara focuses on long-term goals, not short-term goals. Let them do their mitzvahs for a short term. It's not going to last. But once there's Torah, he wants to destroy Yaakov, because with Torah, there's going to be continuity. Did you want to say that?
What constitutes Torah?
Well, that's a very excellent question. What did Yaakov do for 14 years? That's right. There was no Gemara, obviously. But first of all, Chazal themselves do teach us that all of the Avos knew the Torah before it was given. They knew it with divine inspiration, etc. So they could actually study Torah as we have. I mean, they didn't have a Gemara as a work, but they would study the meanings. And probably, if I had to give you a label, it was probably closer to Kabbalah. It probably was the divinity of things. That probably is what it would be. That's correct. I didn't hear you. Sefer Yisrael, yes. Some attribute it to Adam and some to Abraham. So they give multiple authorship there. Now let's go back to the Zohar. Now the Zohar says the following. So according to the Chafetz Chaim's explanation, the angel of Esav wants to destroy Yaakov because Yaakov is in possession of the idea of Torah. And Torah will guarantee continuity in Am Yisrael. And again, historically, you see, it's 100% true. Any Jewish society that did not have strong Torah learning did not remain religious. In other words, theoretically, you might think, okay, we'll be religious people who just won't learn Torah. It doesn't happen. You might have one or two generations who can survive like that. But without Torah learning, it is just not going to continue. It is only through Torah learning. So, the angel of Esav wanted to destroy Yaakov, but it was not successful. But you know what the Zohar says? There was a partial success. He hit Yaakov on the thigh, and Yaakov was limping. The Zohar says, just like the thigh supports the body, so this represents the financial support of Torah learning. Even though Esav could not destroy Torah learning, he did achieve a partial victory, that the financial support of Torah institutions will always be precarious, weak, and shaky. He got something out of this deal. Ad kedei kach, that the Chafetz Chaim says, any institution of Torah learning that does not have financial problems, one must question its authenticity, because the curse of the angel of Esau is there. So I just want you to be, rest assured, you're in a very, very esteemed Torah institution. Okay? So, Baruch Hashem. Okay? When somebody is too wealthy, keep away from it. There's a problem. There's a problem there. Chavitz Chaim is ala Torah, Parshas Vayishlach. It's Chavitz Chaim ala Torah, Parshas Vayishlach. Yeah. Well, okay. I knew that that would be the first thing you think about, but I just want to say that although they have a beautiful building, they have financial problems too. So, Baruch Hashem, they're doing a good job too. I don't want to disparage any of our institutions. Of course, you know everything. You know the Eisha Torah. Everything started with Mor Sameach. I mean, Eisha Torah is officially a breakaway from Mor Sameach. Machon Shlomo, which is a smaller place, but a very fine place, is a breakaway from Mor Sameach. And the Bay Yerushalayim is a breakaway for girls, is a breakaway from Mor Sameach. So Mor Sameach actually was already zochah to a number of breakaways over the years, so in a sense, we consider that to be our constituent parts. Okay. All right. Anyway, so this is the idea. But now, so what if a person would say the following? I go to you for tzedakah, for yeshiva, and you say, well, you were cursed. It's the angel of Esau that says you're supposed to suffer. What do you want me to give you money for? I'm violating that curse. Well, this is very reminiscent of a 19th century Christian argument that was made. You know, when doctors developed anesthesia for women in childbirth, there were Christian theologians, all of them were men, of course, who said, women are not allowed to take anesthesia because the Torah cursed Chava by saying, you shall give birth in suffering. Now, let's talk of the Jewish response. Why are we not against anesthesia? Because a curse is not the same as God saying, this is my will. God is creating the nature of things. Hashem is saying, the natural nature of childbirth is it's going to be a pain. But you are still permitted to try to alleviate pain. You're not mechayev to say, oh, if it's natural, that's the way it is. So the same thing here. The idea that most of us of Torah suffer has become part of the nature of things, just like a woman suffering labor pain. But the same way we are obligated to alleviate her pain, we are obligated to alleviate the pain of Torah institutions and everything else. You never use a curse as if to say, in fact, that's actually a bit of a kasha, in case we take this far afield. This may be a little bit of a kasha on the Neturei Karta ideology. Neturei Karta takes the position that we're not allowed to have a state of Israel at all until the coming of Mashiach. And their argument is, Hashem put us into Galus, and therefore we have no permission to kind of improve our situation till Hashem sends the Mashiach. Again, this is not really our topic at all, and this is a much, much bigger topic. I just want to say that is somewhat like saying, oh, if God gave somebody cancer, he's not allowed to get chemotherapy. If God gives a woman pain and labor, she can't take anesthesia. If God made a yeshiva poor, they can't collect money. I mean, generally speaking, we always think that HaKadosh Baruch Hu brings tzaras, but we're allowed to take the steps to try to make it better. Right? So in a sense, the Neturei Karta ideology seems to be inconsistent with the general Hashkafa of the Torah, that we are permitted to alleviate the sufferings that we have. But again, that is something a much more complicated idea. And I do want to say this, before I leave this, that although today Neturei Karta is regarded as a bit of a crazy fringe group, and indeed some of them are crazy, those that have dinner with Ahmadinejad, I mean, those are nuts. But the basic ideology that it was halachically improper to have a state of Israel, before 1948, was shared by a lot of mainstream people, including many, many Gedolim. It was not an isolated, crazy theology. It was, for example, when Shiv Shinval Hirsch had that position, the Brisker Rav and the Chazanish, many of them had that position. And it was even shared by the Reform Movement, which was, the Reform Movement only became Zionist in recent years because they had nothing else to connect to, so they embraced Zionism. But in the initial ideology of the Reform Movement, it absolutely was against Zionism. That's very, very clear. So the two extremes, you had very, very religious Jews, and you had the Reform Movement, all of them were against Zionism. So the two Ikartas, Hashkafa, became a narrower and narrower group of people. But at one point, it was a very, very prevalent hashkafa within the Jewish world.
Is there different levels of tzedakah? Like, let's say you have a Kirov organization, a meat family, or an orphan, and a Torah learning institute. Is there one that takes priority over the other?
Yeah, that's a very good question. There are priorities in tzedakah, but so the priorities are not always fixed. Obviously, if somebody has an immediate need for food, you know, you have to do that. That's because nefesh. But the way it's been suggested is, and this is a very unusual halacha, that every person's neshama has a different mission in this world. And every person is attracted, and that's exactly the way Hashem made it, because there are so many different needs. If everybody would be attracted to the same type of need, then all these other needs wouldn't be met. So some people are attracted to yeshiva, some are attracted to help people get married, some are attracted to help the poor, some are attracted to printing svarim. For example, let's say the art scroll, like the art scroll shots or anything, and these are svarim that are widely distributed, they need people who give money. So in a sense, you're supposed to follow your netiyah. What is your netiyah? What is your inclination? And that is kind of the role that Hashem put for you in this world. So it's a very unusual type of mitzvah in which your subjective feeling plays a very, very important role. Okay. Now, let's skip down a little bit again. I am going to be very, very selective here. Again, these are going to be famous chickens. Pasuk Zion, chapter 10, Parak Yud, Pasuk Zion. Again, you probably have heard this pasuk. Zecher Tzadik Livracha V'shem Rishayim Yerkaif. Zecher Tzadik Livracha. The very mentioning or remembrance of a righteous person is a blessing. Now, that's abbreviated Zatzal, right? That's why you write Zion Lamed, Zichrono Livracha, may his memory be a blessing, or you write sometimes Zatzal, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, and that is based on a pasuk in Mishlei. And that is the idea that, it's really telling you two things. The way it's understood popularly is actually not the way the pasuk shot of the pasuk. The pasuk shot of the pasuk is simply saying that because righteous people have done so much good in the world, in their chesed, in their Torah, in all that they've done, so whenever I think about a righteous person, doesn't mean he's dead, doesn't he? In other words, the pasuk is not necessarily talking about a dead person, but just thinking about a righteous person, I want to give him a blessing. Because I think to myself, oh, what a wonderful person Hashem should bless him. And so the simple meaning of the pasuk is that righteous people do so much good in the world that whenever you think about them, you want to bless them. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation is it goes back to Hashem blessing you. When I think about righteous people and I want to emulate them, Hashem blesses me. Zecher Tzadik. Remembering the Tzadik is a blessing to you because it inspires you to do good things. So you can learn it. When I remember a tzaddik, I bless the tzaddik. Or when I remember the tzaddik, Hashem blesses me. Right? There are different ways of understanding it. But then, the pasuk ends, Shem Rishayim, but the name of the evildoers, Yerkav, will rot. And this is sometimes abbreviated, Shin Resh Yud. The same way some people put after a righteous person, Zion Tzadik Lamed, though sometimes put after an evil person, Shin Reish Yud. Now, who defines who an evil person is? You know, that's, I'm not going to get into that. I mean, there are people, Tanarm, who will put it after Herzl, etc. But I don't think that's correct. I would generally not put this after a Jew. But, of course, with Hitler, we don't even say that. We have something worse. We have Yimach Shemo. See, Shem Rishayim Yerkav is a bit milder than Yimach Shemo. What's the difference? The Gra explains, Shem Rishayim Yerkav really isn't that bad. It just means the name will rot because nobody will ever mention it. Nobody will ever think about it. In other words, it's not saying, like you think, may he rot in hell. That's actually not the pshat in the pasuk. Shem Rishayim Yerkav means the name of a tzaddik is always mentioned in a positive way, and the name of a rasha nobody even thinks about. So Yerkav, in this interpretation, is actually is passive. It's not positive. I mean, in other words, it's not a positive disparagement. It just means everybody ignores him. He's gone. As opposed to Yimach Shemo, which is saying he should really be eradicated in the ground. But some people do understand that Yerkav is an idea of a punishment. May he rot in hell. Yeah.
Then they get from
Amalek. That's Amalek.
I don't want to say his name. But yeah. You don't remember him, right? With the cross.
Yeah. Okay. I wasn't aware of that. Okay, that's interesting. Okay. Very good. Okay. Alrighty. Now, let me just mention in this connection, you know, we're coming up to Rosh Hashanah, and after Rosh Hashanah we have Yom Kippur. So it's interesting that there's a Mishnah in Maseches Yuma that applies this pasuk, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, and Shem Rishayim Yerkav, right? The memory of the tzaddik shall be a blessing, and the name of the rasha shall rot. It actually applies it to certain people who were officiating in the Beis Hamikdash, the second Beis Hamikdash. I brought the Mishnah with me. Just find it here. Mishnah Maseches Yuma. Maseches Yuma is the Mishnah about Yom Kippur, Yom Kippur service. Oh yeah, it's an interesting point. You know, Maseches Yuma, Yuma means the day.
Yeah.
What is the day? The day is Yom Kippur.
Wow.
Maseches Yuma has 8 prakim. 7 of them, 7 out of 8, are about the temple service on Yom Kippur. All the laws of the fast of Yom Kippur are only in the last chapter.
Really?
So 7 out of 8. Of the prakim are nothing to do with the fast of Yom Kippur. It is a step-by-step, blow-by-blow description of the temple service of the Kohen Gadol going into the Kodesh HaKodashim and everything else. And of course, you may remember from Musaf, a very, very big part of the Chazaras HaShatz of Musaf used to go over that, and that's totally based on the Mishnah and the Mara. I think in the center we'll give some shiurim on the avoda of Yom Kippur, but it's an important thing to be aware of. So, in the middle of this discussion of the avoda, there are various digressions where it talks about different things. People are memorialized for contributions they made to the Beis Hamikdash. Now, do you remember, one of the rituals is we have 2 goats, and the goats have to be twin goats. I mean, they don't have to be twins, but they have to look alike, same color. And 1 goat will be sacrificed for God, and its blood will be brought into the Kodesh HaKodashim. And the other is the scapegoat. That's how we get the scapegoat. Gets sent out to the desert, gets thrown out of a mountain, and that bears the sins of Am Yisrael. Very mysterious. In fact, it's interesting. One of the nice things about Israel, now, the scapegoat is called in the Torah, So'ir li'azazel. The goat that goes to the demons, kind of gets thrown to the forces of evil. So what's nice in Israel is that even secular expressions, even profane expressions, profanity, has a Torah concept. So for example, you walk on a bus and you see, "Bibnei seiva takum," because of an old man you shall get up. That's very beautiful. In other words, it says, give your seat to the elderly. Of course, not everybody does that. Of course, I tell you what, you know, it's funny, sometimes people don't like to be regarded as elderly, you know, I know sometimes, a young person gives up his seat to an older person, the older person says, I'm not old. And I'm also getting a little self-conscious now because people are beginning to get up. Yeah, but okay. But
it's because you're a rabbi. It's not.
No, it's because I'm old. Yeah. That crap. Not everybody on the bus is a rabbi. That's not the rabbi. But okay. But instead of just saying, get up, you know, even in Hebrew, it quotes a pasuk. B'nei seiva takum. Get up for an oil. It's a pasuk. So it's beautiful that the Torah itself is in the bus. Now, similarly, although it was in less good taste, you know, the phrase in Israel, when someone says, go to hell, excuse my language, Leif le'azazel. Where do they get that from? From the goat of Yom Kippur, that is sent le'azazel. So Baruch Hashem, it says, Leif le'azazel, they're connecting to that pasuk in Acharei Mos about the scapegoat and Sa'ir le'azazel. No, it's a good thing. They're connected to the Torah in one way or the other. Even the profanity in Israel has a certain kedusha, a certain connection to the Torah. Yeah. Now, it says here that when the Kohen Gadol has these, remember, everything on Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol, it was a very hard day for him. He was fasting, but he worked from morning to night. Korbanos, tremendous. In other words, no other Kohen assisted him on Yom Kippur. He had to do everything himself. The Gzeiras HaKosuv. Only the Kohen Gadol does all the service on Yom Kippur. It's not just the Kodesh HaKodashim. I mean, there's a lot of regular korbanos, the Korban Tamid and Musafim Korban. There are many korbanos. There are 15 different korbanos that are brought besides the Kodesh HaKodashim and the incense and the menorah. So anyway, so the way he chooses the goats is he has lots, right? He has a box, and one lot, one piece of wood says Hashem, the korban for God, and the other says Le'azazel, and he puts his hands in without looking. And he takes out the two blocks and he puts on one goat and on the other goat, right? This is called Hagrala lottery. So originally, these lots were made of wood, but a man, Ben Gamla, who was a Kohen Gadol, was very wealthy, he made them of gold. So he was praised for that contribution.
Isn't that
also Rosh Hashanah? What, Rosh Hashanah? No, the goats are only on
Yom Kippur. What you just said now, with the golden...
No, the golden lots, these are the lots for choosing the two goats. That was only a Yom Kippur ceremony. There were goats on Rosh Hashanah, there were always goats, but these two goats, one to be taken to the Holy of Holies, and one to be thrown off a mountain, those two goats are only on Yom Kippur. So on Rosh Hashanah, there were no two goats. I'll get back to this gold. Now, Yeshua ben Gamla is a very interesting person, by the way. He says, he was recorded for posterity praise because of this. But he did many, many things as well. First of all, Yeshua ben Gamla is credited, and it's fascinating why the Mishnah only mentions this. He was credited with starting universal public Torah education. Until his time, each parent taught his own child.
Really?
Mishinatam Luvanach. There were no schools.
This was in the time of the...
The Second Temple. And Yeshua ben Gamla saw that many parents were not capable of teaching their children, either because of lack of knowledge or lack of time or whatever, they had to work. So he created in every city. I'm not talking about advanced yeshivas. There always were advanced yeshivas, but I'm talking about elementary. He created three schools. We would call them chadarim or yeshiva katana. Or in America, we call it day school, whatever you want. But these were free elementary Torah education throughout Eretz Yisrael. That's an amazing thing. Even from an educational standpoint, putting aside Torah, of course, which is the ikkar here, this was the first society in the world that created free public education to be supported by the community at large. Meaning, Chadarim that he created were not tuition that parents had to pay. Rather, everybody had to pay, meaning that made it much less for everybody. Meaning to say, even people who didn't have children or people whose children were adults. In fact, people are arguing that we ought to go back to that. People are saying, okay, it's never to show, tuition is not such a big deal. But in America, day school tuition, elementary school tuition is very, very, very expensive.
Yeah.
And the argument, and there are people, again, a firm person is going to send his kid no matter what it costs, but there are people who are on the fence, meaning to say they would send their kids to a Jewish school, a religious school, but they're not going to because it costs too much money. And people are suggesting that why don't we go back to Chazal's model? In fact, Chazal's model is actually the public school model too. In a public school, a parent does not pay tuition to get their kid in school. Rather, everybody, including people who don't send their kids to public schools, pay taxes that go to the schools. So, for Jewish schools, why shouldn't we have the same thing? Of course, we don't have the government power to do that, but in which every Jew pays a certain amount of money for the upkeep of the Jewish schools in the area. And that way, instead of having, let's say, 1,000 parents having to support a school would be supported by 10,000 or 50,000 Jews that live in that area. Because that was exactly the takana of Yehoshua ben Gamla. But in this Mishnah, he is credited not for that, he is simply credited for making the lottery, the lots out of gold. Now, here though, I want to mention a question. As I go through this list, you're going to see that many of them gave gold. And L'chaira, we should ask the following question. L'chaira, gold on Yom Kippur, B'davka doesn't seem to be such a great thing. You know, the Kohen Gadol goes back and forth between the Holy of Holies and the regular part of the Mikdash. He's running back and forth. He enters the Kodesh Obsession four times. But a lot of what he does is outside. Now, you know that the Kohen Gadol had two basic uniforms. The uniform that he wore during the year had gold in it. And that is what he wore whenever he was outside of the Kodesh HaKodesh. But whenever he went into the Kodesh HaKodesh, he replaced his gold uniform with a special Yom Kippur uniform that was only white. White, pure white linen. And the Gemara says, when the Kohen Gadol went into the Kodesh HaKodashim, he did not wear gold, he only wore white. No, that's on Yom Kippur too. I don't know what you're thinking.
We're learning in Rosh Hashanah.
Oh, the Gemara is in Rosh Hashanah. Yeah, but it's about Yom Kippur. It's about Yom Kippur. Yeah. No, it's in Masechus Rosh Hashanah.
No, I'm sorry, I
should have been further. But it's about Yom Kippur. Yeah, you are right. It's Gemara Rosh Hashanah. Yeah. The Gemara Rosh Hashanah says that the Kohen Gadol did not enter the Holy of Holies in gold, because gold is a reminder of the sin of the golden calf. And when you go to Hashem and you plead for mercy, you don't use your prosecutor to be your defense lawyer. You know the Gemara's expression. Ein kategor nasa sanegor. Kategor is a prosecutor. The prosecutor always points out how bad you are. Well, he's not going to be the one that's going to argue for your defense. So you don't bring the golden calf. Now, the Gemara does make one comparison to Rosh Hashanah. The Gemara says, that is why in Rosh Hashanah we don't blow with the horn of a cow or a bull, because that's the same species as the eagle, so we don't want to... So that's the connection. Okay. So my question is this. If indeed... If that's why to this very day, some people have a minhag. It's not a din. Some people have a minhag that they will not wear gold jewelry on Yom Kippur. So women will not wear gold jewelry. If you have a gold watch... You are allowed to. Most people don't. But there's no issue of it. And but even a watch, of course, you know, many people will wear a watch on Yom Kippur, but if it's a gold watch, they will not wear it. And it's based on that tradition that on Yom Kippur you don't wear gold. So it would seem a little odd to me, in fact, he's not the only one. They'll say, as they go through the list, you'll see other people. It would seem a little odd that somebody should be praised for bringing in more gold on Yom Kippur, when Yom Kippur is bedafka of the day that we want to avoid gold. But I think there's a good answer to this. Well, the good answer is this. Let's ask ourselves stomach question. If we're supposed to avoid gold on Yom Kippur, then why does the Kohen Gadol wear gold when he's doing stuff outside of the Holy of Holies? The answer is this. The difference is, in the Holy of Holies, there's nobody you can see him except Hashem. So when he's only pleading with Hashem, don't bring up the Eger. But when he's doing things that people are seeing him do, then let them think about the Eger. That's how you do tshuva. The Kohen Gadol is not supposed to say, oh, I'm okay, you're okay, no Averis, you're fine. You see the difference? When he's just with Hashem, what's the point of bringing up sins? Hashem knows them anyway. But maybe when people are watching him, they ought to remember, they ought to think about the Cheda Egel a little bit and do tshuva. So that's why you'll find, paradoxically, that although we avoid gold in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, but outside, people are praised for increasing the gold in the Beis HaMikdash. That is a kasha. According to my pshat, that is a kasha on the Midah. That's correct. So maybe my pshat is not 100% right because of that. You're right. According to that kasha, I should wear my gold and think about the Chedah. Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah. Okay, so let me just finish the list. Again, I'm just bringing this, kind of a long digression here, but I'm bringing it in because the Mishnah will characterize two groups here. One group is Zecher Tzadik, when we remember the Tzadik, it's a blessing. And the other group is pretty harsh, because they're not so bad. Shem Rishayim, the name of the evildoer, shall rot. So the first hero in the heroes list is Yoshua ben Damla, who donated the two lots and he made them gold. Then there was a man called Ben Katin. We don't know his first name. Ben Katin means the son of Katin. And he did something with the Kior. Now what is the Kior? The Kior is a large, large basin of water. And the halacha is that no Kohen can ever do that. Spigots, like faucets. And no Kohen is allowed to ever do. This is the whole year, not only Yom Kippur, but this is not going to be a Yom Kippur donation in particular. This is for the whole year. No Kohen can ever do service in the Beis HaMikdash any day unless he first washes his hands and his feet. But it has to be sanctified water. Holy water, that's where the Christians got it from. Sanctified water from this basin. And the way they would do it, you have to be a little bit limber, is you would actually sanctify your hands and your feet simultaneously. Meaning you would crouch down, you would, you know, your hand, your hand would grab your foot, they would turn on the spigot, and the water would hit your hands and feet simultaneously. And that is called Kiddush Yadayim Raglayim, the sanctification of your hands and feet. Remember, Kohanim did the service barefoot. There were no socks or shoes. That's why it mentions that they would sometimes get sick, because a lot of the avodah was outside in the winter. But, be it as it may, and if a Kohen does any part of the service without Kiddush Yadayim Raglayim, the avodah is puzzle, the korban is puzzle. It has to be brought again. Now, what he did was, the original kiyor only had one spigot. So when Kohanim had to do the service, they were lining up, big lines. He made 12 spigots. So as a result, 12 Kohanim were able to use the Kior at one time, and that saved a lot of time. That made the Avodah faster, more efficient, and the like. Another thing he did was he created a pulley system, meaning here's the problem. There is a halachic problem like this. It's a little bit of a technical problem. Once something is sanctified in a vessel of the temple, it has to be used that same day. If it's not used up by the end of the day, it has to be thrown out. So here we have a problem. We have this big basin of water. And if it wasn't used up, and it would not be used up by the end of the day, you'd have to pour it out and refill it. So he created a halachic mechanism by which the water wouldn't be puzzled. That is, under the Beis HaMikdash, like in the basement of the Beis HaMikdash, there was a subterranean spring. He created a pulley system where every night the whole kior would be lowered into the spring and therefore would be reconnected to the natural water source. And therefore the water didn't become puzzled because it was reconnected, and then the next morning they would bring it up again. Now the kior is, you have to understand, we're talking about something that probably was 2,000 pounds. Now you're talking about a ton. So it was a major type of pulley system. So these are the two things Ben Katin did. Now, we then mentioned two other people. And here I want to explain this because you read about them in Gemara, but most people don't know who they are. a fellow called Munvaz HaMelech, Munvaz the king, and Heleni HaMalka, his mother, Helena the queen. There is in Yerushalayim both a Munvaz street, I think there's a lot of bars there, and Heleni HaMalka street, where the Russian compound is. Now, who are these people? Who is Munvaz the king? So here's something people don't realize. Munvaz the king and Heleni the queen were never kings or queens of the Jewish people. Like, they're not Jewish kings. They were, well, Heleni HaMalka was a queen in a part of Syria that was called Hadayav, or in Greek it was Adabian. And she converted to Judaism. She retired from her royal position, and she moved to Yerushalayim. So she was referred to by the local population as Heleni the queen, although she was never a Jewish queen. Her son was called Munvaz the king, although he was actually not king anymore. Okay, so don't confuse. These are not Jewish monarchs. They're converts, and they actually resigned their royal positions to become Jewish. So they are examples of very righteous converts, Geirei Tzedek. And Munvaz and Heleni both made significant contributions to the Beis HaMikdash. Munvaz made all of the Yom Kippur vessels into gold. Again, going back to the idea that gold is a good thing here. Now, Heleni HaMalka did something not connected to Yom Kippur, but also gold, and that is following. Yeah, it's a bit of a strange thing. You know the ritual in the Torah of Sota, a woman suspected of adultery. So the Torah says we write down the curses from the Torah on the parchment, even with Hashem's name. We dissolve them in water, and the woman that's suspected of adultery drinks that water, and if she is guilty, she dies a horrible death. And if she's innocent, Hashem will bless her. Now, the Kohen has to write this every time. Every time there's a woman that is suspected, this would have to be written down. How could a Kohen write it down? He'd have to take out a Sefer Torah from an ark. So that was kind of disrespectful for the Torah to constantly take out the Torah to write these things. So what she did was she donated a gold tablet that had all the curses of Sota written down, which was put on the wall. So instead of having to take out the Sefer Torah, we could simply look at this. Now, in a way, you would think, well, it kind of mars the, you know, it may mar the temple. In other words, do we want, it's like you put up something in the Beis HaMikdash that says that a woman who commits adultery is going to die a horrible death. But maybe once again, it's a reminder that one shouldn't be conceited. One shouldn't think, oh, I'm in the Beis HaMikdash, I'm so righteous, I'm so holy. One needs to be aware of our failings. So we mentioned Ben Gamla, right, who did the lots. We mentioned Ben Katan, who fixed up the Kior. We mentioned Munvaz and Heleni HaMalka. And the last person we mentioned is a Jewish man, although he has a Greek name, and that is Nicanor. Now, the main gate of the Beis HaMikdash were called the Gates of Nicanor. That was their name, the Gates of Nicanor. And they were copper, very burnished copper that shone like gold, but it was a copper. And although Chazal, when we had more money, Herod could have replaced it with gold gates, but we kept the Gates of Nicanor because there was a great miracle that was done to those gates. Those gates were originally made in Alexandria of Egypt. And in the sea voyage from Alexandria back to Eretz Israel, there was a great, great storm. And ballast had to be cast overboard because the ship would sink. And obviously you throw over cargo before you throw over people. So they threw over these expensive doors, which weighed, again, thousands of pounds. And when they got to Eretz Israel, which is the port of Yaffa, they saw that miraculously those gates were floating along with the boats for the entire trip. So Chazal saw there was some special merit to those gates, some special merit to Nicanor. So So even though so much of the Beis HaMikdash was replaced with gold, they kept the copper gates of Nicanor because of the miracle. All of these people are called Zecher Tzadik Livracha. Now, let's do list two very quickly about the people that are on the list of shame and infamy. And that is, and some of these aren't so bad, but you'll see, they just wanted to keep secrets. Beis Karmu. Beis Karmu was a family of Kohanim. And they were in charge of baking the Lechem HaPanim. The Lechem HaPanim is the showbread. Now what is the showbread? Every Shabbos, well, it was baked on Friday, but every Shabbos, 12 challahs. Now challah is a little misleading. When you think of challah, you think of chametz. These were actually non-chametz. These were matzah, but it wasn't brittle matzah. It was soft matzah. It was soft and bendable, but it was matzah. It was not chametz. 12 challahs would be put on the table, on the gold table in the Beis HaMikdash. They would remain there 24/7 until next Shabbos, when they would be eaten by the Kohanim and would be replaced by 12 other challahs that were baked for Friday. And miraculously, those 12 challahs were warm and fresh. A great, great miracle. Now, that is obviously a miracle. That had nothing to do with Beis Karmu. But the Lechem HaPanim was made in a very difficult shape to maintain. Because imagine a flat base in which the sides are turned up, and then bent further. Okay, making it try to give you the shaping.
It's like a catamaran.
I don't know what that is. What is that?
A boat with like two like holes to it, kind of.
Okay.
With, like,
right. Imagine you make a loaf of bread that has a flat base, but the sides come up, and then the top bends over as well. So this was a very, very difficult shape to make. And the Beis Karmu were able to do it exactly. They knew how to do this. But they refused to share their knowledge with other Kohanim. So you see how harsh Chazal are here. When a person has Torah knowledge or knowledge how to do a mitzvah and does not want to share it, wants to keep it for themselves, that's considered to be a very, very selfish thing. And for that, they get a curse. Same thing with Beis Aftinas. Beis Aftinas was a family of Kohanim who were in charge of making the incense. Now, incense was burned in the Beis HaMikdash every single day, morning and afternoon. And on Yom Kippur, in addition to the morning and the afternoon, there was a special burning of the incense in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. But incense was burned every single day, including Shabbos, morning, and not at night, nothing was done at night, but morning and afternoon. But the incense had a certain herb in it that would cause the pillar of smoke to rise straight up, as opposed to smoke that normally spreads and you can't breathe, this would straight up. And they had a certain secret technique for compounding incense that way, that they refused to share. That's the second person. The third person is Hugras, who was a Levi, and he knew a certain way of singing. Like Leviim did two things in the Beis HaMikdash. They were both vocalists, they sang, and they did instruments. They played, right? They were musical musicians and singers, and he had a certain technique in adjusting his voice. It was a singing technique that nobody knew how to imitate, and he refused to share people. And once again, that made the Shira very beautiful, and if you don't want to share it, you're depriving other people of being able to glorify Hashem. And then we are told a fellow Ben Kamtzar was a sofer, and he had a way of writing, right? Hashem's name in the Torah is Yud Kei Vav Kei. That's Yud and a hay, and a vav and a hay. And he thought it would be more respectful if you could write Hashem's name simultaneously instead of a letter at a time. So he had a technique where he had four pens four quill pens in his hand, pretty hard. And he was able to write the four letters, Yud and K and both K, in one motion of his hand. And this was considered to be a great honor for Hashem, that Hashem's name comes in all at once, but nobody knew how to do it. Now, even, I wonder if Da Vinci was into these different styles of writing. He used to write backwards, he used to do all sorts of things. He was very skillful and dexterous with his writing, but I don't know if even Da Vinci could do this. This was a very unusual thing. And again, I just brought this whole Mishnah because number one, it's connected to Yom Kippur. And number two, the Mishnah concludes, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, list one, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, list two, Shein Yishayim Yerkav. And I guess the lesson we take away from it is that if a person has Torah knowledge, if a person knows how to do a mitzvah a good way, even a technique like you can sing a niggun a certain way, that's an inspiring, beautiful way of singing. One should be willing to share it with others, because that will help them in their avodas Hashem. And actually, it's pretty harsh, actually, because I don't see on this list, you know, we don't see a Hitler or a Molek. I mean, we don't, these are not like evil people. And yet, Chazal were willing to give the condemnation of Shem Hashem Yirkav for people who were not willing to share the ruchnius and the spiritual insights that they have.
Right,
they actually had a rationale for it, but still it was considered to be selfish vis-a-vis the rest of our mission. Okay, maybe we'll stop here and then next week we'll
mention what?
The Messiah of Paradigm, the representation of the given in the Torah aspect of being financially responsible. He sowed the blessing as opposed to the Messiah. I don't know if it's a Torah, the Moshe has Aaron, which is Torah, and that. But isn't it like he sowed that represents financial stability and blessing and continuity?
If you bring your wire,
also, really, why those spirit are above in a sense, you saw. Wouldn't it make more sense to him below, and according to the body of faith, the feet are at the bottom? So wouldn't it be the foundation, in a sense, that whole body up?
Well, I'm going to have to check. I hear what you're saying. Since you say that Knesset Yosef might suggest financial stability, I did not see directly that the Yosef is connected to finance. Normally, Yosef is connected to sexual discipline and
Shemiras.
No,
he became ruler of the world.
He became ruler. I understand what you're saying. He's connected to Yosef. Yosef seems to be a logical connection to that.
And because it's the conduit through which all the blessing comes through.
Yeah, yeah. But the truth is, I mean, anatomically at least, the Gid HaMashem is in the region of this, you know, say it's not so rough.
In a sense, our thighs are here, a little bit above.
Right, because we often define the area of the Masnayim, the upper thigh, as the area of Yisod, so it could be its own Makushar.